Father, we are in awe of you, of who you are, all that you've done. Lord, we're in awe of our Savior, our awesome, incredible, loving, gracious Savior, Jesus. Lord, we are so thankful for the cross. We're so thankful for our Lord. We are so thankful for the fact that Jesus is alive today and that we can be alive because he's alive. Lord, as we think through these songs that we've sung and this worship that we've given you, we pray that it would be pleasing. We pray that it'd be more than just words that we express, but it would be a reflection of our hearts. A heart that is dedicated to you, a heart that is focused on you, that is looking for you, that is yearning for you. Lord, I pray that the rest of the service, you will continue to draw us closer to you. You would use your word to do something fantastic in our lives. Use your word to encourage us and to bless us. Use your word to challenge us, to convict us where we need that conviction. Lord, I pray that you would stir in us so that we would leave this room different than when we first walked in. That we would see Jesus more clearly, that we would be more like him and less like our old selves. God, we thank you that you are a God of the universe, that you're so big, so sovereign, so powerful, so in control, and yet you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves, and you still love us. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your grace and your mercy that you show us on a daily basis. Help us to be more aware of that mercy, that grace, that kindness, that love that you have for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. What a beautiful morning it is, huh? We are continuing in our series in Romans, but before we do that, could you turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Mark chapter 10? And as you go to Mark chapter 10, I got to ask you a question. Does anybody remember that kid in your elementary school, maybe middle school, maybe even high school, but do you remember that kid that would always raise their hand towards the end of class and say those words, those dreaded words, "Teacher, you forgot to collect the homework." I got to assure you, I was never that kid. Because chances were I didn't do the homework. And so if they forgot, well, good, better for me. But I remember that kid that would always say, "Hey, you forgot to collect the homework." And the reason why they always wanted the teacher to collect the homework was why? Because they did it. They had something that they had done and they were proud of it and they wanted to get credit for what they had done. They did the homework, and so since they did it, then they deserved a grade. They deserved a pat on the back. They deserved the ire of the people that didn't do the homework. Well, in Mark chapter 10, we got a really interesting encounter that Jesus has. It's with a rich young ruler, and it seems as though this rich young ruler, he has done his homework. It seems as though this rich young ruler, he has something that not only he wants to prove, but he also just really wants credit for. It seems as though this rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus, and we don't know his heart. Jesus knew his heart. But by his actions and by his words, it seems as though this rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus with all good intentions. It seems as though he comes to Jesus with this desire in his heart to get that pat on the back, to get that gold star, to get that grade that he has earned. And this rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus, and we can pick it up in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. "And as he," talking of Jesus, "was setting out on his journey, a man rode up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit in eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Even just that is Jesus, he's calling it out. He's saying, listen, if you're going to call me good, you might as well call me God, right? That phrase is confusing to some, but Jesus is essentially saying, listen, I'm good, I'm God. If you're recognizing that I'm good, you also got to recognize I'm God. So the conversation that follows is with the backdrop of Jesus saying, listen, no one's good except for God. And if you're calling me God, you also got to recognize If you're calling me good, you also got to recognize I'm God. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. The commandments that Jesus lays out to this man, it's not all the commandments. It's not all the laws that are found in Leviticus. It's not all the laws that are reiterated in Deuteronomy. But Jesus just gives them a few. He says, hey, you know the commandments, right? Here are a couple. And you know what? Not only are these important ones, but these are the ones that are from person to person. Jesus doesn't even talk about and give the example of the commandments that are from person to God. He just says, here are some things of how you ought to live with your neighbor. Here are some things that are in there. Here's some commandments. Here's some of the law that is just based on how you interact with one another. What I'm saying here is that the bar is fairly low. When Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he lists a few, it seems as though he is not raising the bar as high as he could raise the bar. Because there's a whole lot more in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that Jesus could have said. In fact, if Jesus would have kept talking, it would have been quite a long time before the young ruler would have gotten to say anything else, because the law of Moses is huge. And so Jesus just gives them a few examples. Verse 20, and he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Teacher, I did my homework. And Jesus, verse 21, and Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him. Before you really see what Jesus says, I just want to point out, Jesus looked at him, loved him. Jesus knows how this conversation is going to end. Jesus knows what's in this rich young ruler's heart. Jesus knows this guy. He knows the sin that resides within this guy. Jesus knows exactly where this man's heart is. He knows where the conversation will end. He knows him. And what does Mark say for us? And what's interesting about the Gospel of Mark is Mark is pretty short with his description of events. Luke is very wordy. Mark is just quick and to the point. And so for Mark to add this detail, for Mark to take the time and write those two extra words, and loved him, three, I guess, loved him, just two, that's right. For Mark to do that, it's an important detail. Jesus knows what is in this man's heart, and yet he still loved him. That's really hopeful for you and for me, because some of us, we would look at this list of what Jesus has done, has said, hey, I just got a couple that I'll throw out to you. And this rich young ruler, he gets to say, yeah, I've done my homework. Hey, teacher, I've kept these from youth. There might be some of us that would look at this and say, oh, I didn't quite get the homework done. A couple of these I've broken. Some of these I've done, and I've failed the test in this area. But Jesus would look at us and love us. Jesus looks at you and he knows your heart. And he knows the depths of your heart and he loves you. He looks at this rich young ruler, knowing exactly where the conversation would go, looks at him, loves him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What Jesus is explaining here is saying, okay, great, you did the homework. You got this list of things checked off, but you know what? There's still something that you're lacking here. And what's actually interesting is if we connect this with our passage that we're going to look at in Romans in just a second here, there seems to be, if if the rich young ruler is playing the game of checking the list of law of the commandments off, the commandment that Jesus doesn't list, and the commandment that it looks like this rich young ruler is guilty of not doing, is the law, do not covet. So it seems as though when Jesus says, hey, take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and come follow me, this rich young ruler, he realizes that he wants his possessions. He realizes that Jesus' command and Jesus' instructions to sell everything that he has, that's a bridge too far. That's just a little too much. Because all my stuff, it's my stuff. All my things, I want them. All the things that I have, well, you know what? I earned them. I worked hard for them. They're mine. But if we really think about it, they're not his, are they? We know that everything comes from God. We know that everything that we have, even the breath that's in our lungs, it is a gift from God. And so this rich young ruler, verse 22, disheartened by the sayings, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? Some translations add how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. Why are the disciples exceedingly astonished? Why were they amazed at his words? Because at the time, the understanding among the Jewish people was that if somebody had wealth, if they had wealth, then that equaled God's blessing. If they had a bunch of stuff, then that equaled God's favor. And so this false understanding had crept into their minds, and they had said, okay, if you have a lot of worldly goods, that means that you'll have a lot of heavenly goods. If you have all the stuff, then that means God loves you, God has favor on you, God has blessed you. And so unfortunately, the understanding that had crept into their minds is that if anybody is going to be able to get into heaven, it's going to be somebody that's wealthy. If anybody is going to be able to somehow please God, it's going to be the people that have the stuff. Because God's already blessed them. They've been able to do the law. As this rich young ruler has said, he's been able to keep these from his youth. But what Jesus is going after here, what Jesus is really explaining is what he says here. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who trusts in their stuff, than for someone who trusts in their self to be able to get to heaven. The disciples, they're exceedingly astonished. They're amazed at these words because they're thinking, as he says right here in verse 26, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. That's the point of the whole story. That's the whole point of this encounter. Is that with man, it is impossible. Well, let's backtrack. What is impossible? It's impossible for him to get to heaven. It's impossible for him to earn his way to heaven. But let's go back to what Jesus initially said to this rich young ruler. Because this rich young ruler, he takes his homework and he shows it to Jesus. And he says, look, Jesus, I've done these things. I've completed these things. I haven't broken these laws from youth. I'm good, right? And instead of just ripping it out of his hand and saying, no, that's not how it works, Jesus decides to play the rich young ruler's game. He says, okay, you think you're good at the law? Let me show you how you're not good at the law. You think that you can keep the law? Okay, let me show you how the law itself exposes your sin. You think that you've done all these things? Let me show you something in the law that you haven't done. Let me show you how your covetousness is infecting your life because you won't let go of the very things that aren't even yours in the first place. And so Jesus, he wants this rich young ruler to understand it's not about fulfilling the law to the T. It's about loving God and loving your neighbors. It's about having faith in him. And the rich young ruler, he doesn't get it. He walks away disheartened. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, hey, look, he was relying on the things that he did in order to get to heaven. But guess what? It's impossible to rely on the things you do in order to get to heaven. And the disciples, they're amazed at this. And they say, okay, well then who can get to heaven? And Jesus says, yeah, that's impossible for man, but not with God. Because God is the God of the impossible. The things that are impossible with man are more than possible with God. And so now when we go over to Romans chapter 7, and you can turn there now if you have your Bibles. Now as we go to Romans chapter 7, we can see very clearly how the law itself exposes the sin that is within us. How this law, it shows just the impossible standard that is there. This rich young ruler, if anybody was going to be able to show their homework and say, see, I did it, I'm good, right? If anybody could have done that, it's the rich young ruler. But he couldn't even do that. He fell short. He didn't have it within him to be able to meet this impossible standard. Paul puts it this way. What shall we say then? Verse 7. The law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What an interesting statement there, huh? I love that. Because have you ever been with a kid and you say, hey, don't go splashing that puddle? And until you said those words, they were unaware that there was ever a puddle around them. And then I'm not speaking from personal experience here at all, I promise. Eli keeps his feet dry all the time. It's anyway, but as soon as you say those words, don't go splashing in those puddles, what do our sinful little children, us, what do? Where is it? There it is. You said don't splash in it? Interesting. Because I heard that if I splash in it, it would be really fun. You know this, right? Ashley is a teacher. And what do I hear all the time when she's talking with other teachers about classroom management? What did she say? The fewer rules, the better. Because the more rules, the more opportunity to break those rules, right? And so Paul says, hey, listen, what the law did is it showed me how sinful I am. It showed me what it looks like. It gave a law and it said, do not do. And my sinful heart says, I gotta do, right? Just like the rich young ruler, he thought he was good. He thought he had it all together, and then Jesus just threw one more out there. He says, well, how about this thing that's within you? How about that greed that's within you? How about that covetousness that's within you? How about that lack of love for others that's within you? How about that putting yourself as number one? What about that thing there? And his whole argument fell apart. He walked away disheartened. He knew he didn't measure up. And so if we have the standard as the law is the standard, and we try to measure up to that, we recognize it's impossible. Continues on, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and though it killed me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring to me death? By no means. Again, we have that phrase. All throughout this letter, Paul uses that phrase to help people understand, no, that's not quite how it works. It was sin. Still in verse 13. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Okay. So what does the law do? The law exposes us. We've talked about this before. It's like a microscope on our soul. And what it does is that sin, it seizes these opportunities. Our sinful desires look at these lists of do's and don'ts, knowing that we want to do the things that we shouldn't do, knowing that we don't want to do the things that we should do. And what does it do? It exposes us. It says, hey, look, we got a sinner here. We got somebody that couldn't meet this standard. Let's look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Can anyone understand that? Does that hit home with anybody? For I do not understand my own actions. Once had a professor that told me as I'm sitting with people, as I do some counseling and just talk with people, if I ever get that answer, I don't know. Right? If I'm ever talking with somebody who said, hey, why did you do that? Why are you feeling this way? Why did you commit that sin? And if the answer is ever, I don't know, that's an okay answer, right? It's okay to initially have that answer of I don't know, because you know what? Does that make sense to you? Do you feel that? Deep in your soul, you do something and then you look back and you go, why did I do that? I don't know why. I don't know what I was thinking. I wasn't thinking. I don't know why I went down that road. It makes no logical sense. I know that sin doesn't satisfy. I know that it is empty. I know that my soul can't find rest in the things of this earth. I know what Jesus did on the cross for me. I know that every time I'm sin, it's like I'm rejecting his sacrifice. I know that Jesus loves me and that his love leads me to obedience. I know the joy that it is to serve my God. I know all these things. So why did I do that? I really love that Paul gives us this option to say, yeah, I don't know. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Why? Because sin, it seizes the lawbreaker. Sin, it takes us and it consumes us and it captures us. There's this war that's raging within us. Verse 16, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So I know that it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Doesn't that perfectly illustrate the rich young ruler in Matthew 10? Isn't that the perfect understanding of this young man's heart. He initially comes to Jesus, says, "Good teacher." He recognizes kind of who Jesus is. He comes to Jesus as though he is a child holding his picture that he painted, and he's so proud of it. "Jesus, will you put this on the fridge?" Right? He comes to Jesus and he says, "I have desire to do what's good." From a young man, since I was young, I've been keeping the commandments. Now tell me, what more do I gotta do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and loves him. And it's as though he's saying, "Oh, bud, you missed the point. So that law thing that you're trying to measure up to, yeah, that's an impossible standard. It's an impossible standard that you can't meet." But Jesus, even as he's speaking this, he knows that he is the perfect man of the law. He meets the standard for us. Isn't that neat? Isn't that the standard that we should run after, is saying, "Yeah, okay, I understand that I can't do these things. Yeah, but he can. I have the desire to do what is right, but boy, I don't have the ability." Each and every one of us, I believe, if we're sitting here, if we're reading our Bible, if we're praying, if we're trying to grow in our relationship with Jesus, I think that we have desire to do what is good. But I know for a fact, 100 out of 100 of us, we don't have the ability. We're going to fail each and every time. The battle that is raging within us, the war that is just going on and on and on, we don't have the ability to fight it. And if we closed our Bibles right then, it would be a really bummer of a Sunday, wouldn't it? Right? Because that would be the hopeless news, right? And unfortunately, there's a lot of people today that would say that they're trying to follow God, but they get to that point and they say, "Okay, I have the desire to do what's good. I don't have the ability to do what's good. So let me follow these steps. And in 3 easy payments, I'll be able to have the ability to do what's good." Right? Don't we get to that point and we see, okay, there is hopelessness here. So I want to do something about it. But that's not where the passage goes. That's not the message of the Bible. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, please understand Paul's words here. He's not using that old phrase, "the devil made me do it." He's not using that excuse now. He's owning this. He's saying, "No, this is my sin. This is my evil desires. This is my inability to measure up against the law. This is the sin that dwells within me. It's not the devil who's making me do it. No, no, it's me. I'm owning it." Let's keep reading verse 21. "So I find it to be law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." How can he delight in the law of God in his inner being if there's this war that is raging? Well, let's backtrack. Let's look at where Paul is written in order to get to this point. Because in order to get to this point, he's gone through Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, right? And what's the message been throughout that? The message been all throughout this letter so far is that we are sinners. That you and I are sinners by nature and by choice, and we are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to rely on the law to save us. We're unable to rely on our heritage to save us. We're unable to rely on our parents and grandparents to save us. We're unable to rely on any status that we might have in order to save us. The only way we can be saved is by grace through faith. The only way that we are justified before God is by faith. And so by faith, we know that we are justified because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And by faith, we know that because he rose from the dead, he's defeated sin and death. And by faith, we know, okay, I'm justified. He rose from the dead. He's alive. Now I can be alive. And God is making me more alive. He's sanctifying me. He's chipping away of the earthly things that are within me. He's conforming me to the image of his Son. This transformation that is taking place, it is incredible. It's miraculous. It's awesome. It is from God. And so therefore, within me, there's something alive. In me, I no longer have to listen to the dominion of sin. It doesn't have dominance over me anymore. Sin is not my master. Jesus is my master. Do you see how we're just going through each chapter here? And we get to chapter 7, and he says, all that is true. But there's still something in you. There's still that sin. You're not yet glorified. Justified. Now sanctified. One day glorified. And so this battle that's raging within you, it is real. You feel it on a daily basis. If I, every single Sunday, told you guys, hey, just stop sinning. Amen. Right? That would be a bit of a downer, right? Because that's what the law tells us. The law tells us, hey, just stop sinning. And we look at it and we say, wow, this is a big list of do's and don'ts and I can't measure up. I am unable. It is impossible. But thankfully, we serve the God of the impossible, right? Keep reading here. Verse 23. But I see in my members another law, raging war, a law of grace, raging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There is a war that is raging. And then verse 24, wretched man that I am. Folks, all the times that Paul uses that phrase, by no means, he's using it after he makes a statement that is loaded with grace. Do we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means, right? And so we've talked about how when we look at grace, there's two responses that we could have. The first response we could have when it comes to grace is we lean in this direction and we say, hey, grace abounds, so let's give God lots of opportunities to give us grace. Let's just sin. Let's just live however we want, and we'll just live in the grace that he gives us, and it's all good. Paul says, no, by no means. That's not how grace works. How grace works is that it inspires us. It motivates us to obey. We see his grace, and our response is to be awed by his love for us. We see his grace, and our response is to say, wow, God, how can I fulfill your perfect law better? God, you have so much grace for me, and I can do nothing but live for you. And it is in this context that Paul says there's this war raging within me. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm so wretched because I recognize that I still have sin. I'm so wretched because I recognize that this war is raging within me. I'm wretched because I recognize that I want to do good, but I just can't. I still sin. I still have things that are there, and I still mess up again and again and again. And Paul says, I hate it. Brother, sister in Christ, we got to hate our sin. We got to despise our sin. Unfortunately, there's way too many of us that if we are honest, there's parts about our sinfulness that we like. Because every once in a while, it's a little comforting. Every once in a while, it makes us feel a little good. We get that little jab in with that attitude or that comment, and we know it's not right, but boy, it kind of feels good. No. If you're redeemed, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus, we hate our sin. Why? Because that sin put Jesus on the cross. We recognize that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And if we take that seriously, if we understand the truth in that statement, then we say, no, wretched man that I am, because I don't want to be caught up in my sin. Because my sin is what put Jesus on the cross. I hate my sin. I hate that my Savior had to go to the cross on my account. I hate it. Are you there? Is that our attitude? It ought to be. Jesus died for those things that you try to stuff under and not think about. Jesus died for those sins that became habit, that became a lifestyle. Jesus died for those things that you don't think are a big deal, but are a really big deal to Him. Because those things that you think are not quite a big deal, you know what? Those are things that would cause you not to measure up to the standard, the perfect standard of the law. Those are things and reasons why Jesus came to this earth to die. And if we would close right there again, this is the second time, it would be a bummer of a Sunday. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know it's coming, don't you? But let's hang on that for a second. Wretched man that I am, there's this war raging within me. My sin, it's ugly, I despise it. Who will deliver me? Because I won't be able to deliver me, right? No, the rich young ruler, he wasn't able to deliver himself. If he couldn't do it, like the disciples are saying, well, who else could? Paul. This is the Apostle Paul, by the way. The guy who's really famous. The guy that people here in America, they book tours to go and retrace Paul's steps over in modern-day Turkey and Greece and all that, right? This is Paul, who there are churches named after him. Like, this guy's a big deal. And Paul's saying, I'm wretched. I'm a sinner. I can't do it. Who will deliver me? Not myself. Not your actions. Not your own striving and toiling. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We serve the God of the impossible. And so as we stand there and say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? We know that Jesus, He already has the victory. We know that Jesus has already made it possible that you and I could stand before the Father and He would not see our sin. He would not see the bit of you that has fallen short of the glory of God. He would not see the bit of you that is unable to meet the impossible standard of the law. He sees you and He sees Jesus' righteousness. How awesome is that? And so here's the application, right? If we're not a believer, if you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus, well, you got to know, hey, listen, you can't earn heaven. You can't measure up to God's standards, but Jesus could. And so you hitch your wagon to Him and you say, it's not about what I've done, it's about what He's done. It's not about my faith in myself and my justification of myself, it's about how He's justified me. And so I put all my faith, all my stock is in Him because He is able. And if you're a believer and you're like Paul, and you got this war that's raging within and you're so sick and tired of it, know that you're not alone. There's other believers that are sick and tired of it too. Their own war. They're probably sick and tired of your war too. But you're not alone. But here's the really cool news. As a believer, the way we fight is we surrender. The way that this battle is won is that we surrender to Him. And we say, I'm not able. I can't get myself out of this. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps and somehow will my way into doing this Christian life thing. Instead, we surrender to Him and say, He's delivered me. And the more I focus on Jesus, the more my life will show it. The more that I have all my thoughts focus on how good Jesus is, how wonderful He is, how much He has done for me, how He is the perfect measure of a man, how He completely fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, The more I look at Jesus, the more He changes me. The more I look at Jesus, the more He makes it possible that I could be presented before God holy, blameless. That's our Jesus, our great deliverer. That's our Jesus, the God of the impossible. The Savior who made it possible that you and I can have a relationship with God, the perfect, holy God of the universe. Thanks be to Him, right? Thanks be to God for being God. Thanks be to God for being the God of the impossible. And brother, sister in Christ, if you're weary, if you're tired of that battle, if you're wretched and you're just saying, it just is wearing me down on a daily basis, I have good news for you. God's grace encourages you. Let's understand His grace more because His grace is sufficient. His grace covers your sins and it emboldens you to live a life that is worthy of the gospel by which you have been saved. And so, brother, sister in Christ, if that war is raging within you, you know what? Good. Because it means that the earthly things that are within you, they're being stripped away. You're no longer being transformed by this world and conforming to this world. You're now being transformed into the image of His Son. And so submit to your Lord as He works within you. And as you submit to your word as to your Lord as He works within you, He changes you. Thanks be to God, the awesome God of the impossible. Father, thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. Lord, would You grow in us a desire for Your word? Would You grow in us a great joy for Your word? Lord, help us to look to You and understand all that You've done. Help us, Lord, to trust in You on a daily basis, to trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and how He has defeated sin and death in rising from the dead. Lord, thank You for that truth. Lord, as we despise our sin, help us to love Your holiness. As we despise our sin, Lord, help us to run to Your righteousness. Lord, thank You that You are at work inside each and every one of us. And comfort us, Lord, with Your grace. Comfort us with how much You love us. Comfort us with Your mercy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.